preparing the way of the Lord. The media, the news around us is full of sad tidings. So much so that it's wise for us at times to not be exposed to a constant barrage of news that induces in many fear and anxiety. Epidemiologists, politicians, predictive mathematical modelers, and other experts are heralding this coming rising wave of Omicron infections in our New Zealand communities. Many of these voices are well-intentioned heralds, seek to bring a message to us so that we can prepare ourselves for the disruptions and suffering that they predict is coming our way. Mark's gospel, like the current message about the virus that is beginning to spread around our country, also has an emphasis on suffering, and yet in complete contrast to these mainstream media messages, the Word of God reveals not sad, but glad tidings that would spread throughout the entire world. And so it is that we find ourselves here in New Zealand listening to these glad tidings. The gospel doesn't bring about fear and anxiety to those who receive it, but rather calm, confidence, and trust in God, who alone knows the future. We focused last week in the first sermon in this series on that first verse of Mark's gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark doesn't begin like Matthew does with the human ancestry of Christ, starting with Abraham and then listing a genealogy through three stages with 14 generations each, down to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mark doesn't begin like John does with Christ, the divine pre-incarnate Word who was with God in the beginning before this creation came into existence. Mark doesn't begin like Luke does with Zechariah the priest and his wife Elizabeth and the promise of a son who would be born to them in their old age. We know him as John the Baptist, who would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, Mark begins with the Old Testament to show that not only John the Baptist would come, but that he had been foretold before he arrived. And so this sermon focuses on the preparatory work of John the Baptist, a forerunner of Jesus Christ, who would prepare the way of the Lord. John's ministry was part of the unfolding plan of God's salvation in history. However, his mission, that's the mission of John the Baptist, also informs us, brothers and sisters, about our calling as forerunners of Christ, speaking into this world where there are changes that are coming that are far more devastating than any pandemic or any of the other things that so many people fear. It's against the backdrop of so many sad tidings of a disrupted and difficult and uncertain future that we as heralds of the gospel, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, are called to come. We don't proclaim as God's people possible predictions about what might happen in the future, but we proclaim the sure truth about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming to judge this world in righteousness and to rule over a renewed earth forever. We also proclaim the present reality that Christ meets everyone at their point of need when people come to him in repentance and faith. And so our task, whilst different from that of John the Baptist in many details, is similar in that we also are called to prepare the way of the Lord as forerunners of Christ in the hearts of many who are yet to believe. And so let's focus on our text now from Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Three headings this morning: the expected forerunner, the baptizing forerunner, and the Christ glorifying forerunner. So firstly, the expected forerunner, and this is verses 2, 3, and 6 in particular. So last week I came to this church building where we are now, those of us who are gathered, about half an hour before the service was due to start. Strangely, outside there were a couple of police cars parked just by the driveway, and as I came down into the car park, not another car to be seen. There were 22 people worshipping last Lord's Day in the congregations here in the morning, and 17 in the afternoon, excluding the musicians and sound desk people and elder and a deacon and myself. And like so many aspects of life at the moment, I'd never expected to experience these things: vaccine mandates, border restrictions, and not seeing most people in our congregation every week. The first readers of Mark's gospel likely didn't expect to be living under the oppressive rule of the tyrant Emperor Nero. They probably didn't expect to suffer, as in the words of the Roman historian Tacitus that we heard last week, to be dressed in wild animal skins, torn to pieces by dogs, or crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Mark in his gospel reveals the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and reveals that this was expected because God had already been at work down through the ages past to bring about the coming of the promised Messiah. It was a practice in the ancient Near East that when a king was going to come, he would first send out messengers ahead of himself to announce his coming as forerunners to remove any obstacles that might be there in preparation for his arrival. A forerunner is a messenger or a herald who precedes and warns of the approach of another. And so Mark doesn't begin his gospel with Jesus Christ. He begins with the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John. He just doesn't start with the appearance of John in the wilderness, but with ancient prophecies about John's coming. He blends together a sequence of three Old Testament texts. We heard them earlier in this service from Exodus and Isaiah and Malachi. And the combination of these three texts carefully selected show that the prophecies spread across the Old Testament in a sweep to predict the coming of this forerunner. It's an effective way of showing that John's ministry had been expected through history, a forerunner who would prepare the way of the Lord. And John doesn't just appear unexpectedly in an uninhabited desert place. He comes in the wilderness because that's the place where historically God had met with his people Israel and given them the terms of the covenant at Mount Sinai. Not surprising that John's food and clothing were like those of an Old Testament prophet, because just as God's prophets of old foretold of the coming of the Messiah, so John brought a message of his imminent arrival. John was dressed, as we read, with a leather belt around his waist, like Elijah. And later on in his gospel, Mark identifies John with Elijah. Not that John was actually Elijah reincarnated, but that Elijah was the Old Testament type that John would be as he entered into his ministry. So the fulfillment of the ministry of many prophecies in the life of John would prepare the way of the Lord and reveals God's control over all events in history to bring about his plans. I mean, think about it, with those people in the Roman Empire suffering these unexpected and troublesome events, to know that God is so in control of all things that he can work across the stages of history to bring about exactly what he plans and purposes. That would have been an encouragement and a comfort to those who were living under a ruler who appeared to be completely out of control and answerable to nobody. Later in Mark's gospel, those first readers would read, as we read, of how King Herod had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he'd married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." That's in Mark chapter 6. And Mark records that Herod, the king, feared John, knowing that John was a righteous and holy man. The first readers of the gospel would learn about the way in which Herodias conspired to have her husband Herod behead John by having her daughter dance for the king. And so here's the thing that we learn from this gospel. Just because John had been specially sent by God to be the predicted, expected forerunner of Christ didn't mean that his life was going to be easy or that it would end peacefully. Just because John spoke the truth boldly didn't mean that he would escape imprisonment and execution. Just because John lived a righteous and holy life didn't mean that he would be protected from evil on this earth. And so the message of this gospel is very clear, that God's good plans through history for his people do not exclude affliction and pain and suffering and death. And so this knowledge gained by those who first read the gospel would have been a comfort and a source of strength, just as they are for us today. In our situation, John was an expected forerunner. He was a baptizing forerunner, which brings us to our second point this morning, the baptizing forerunner. So, as you know, some people have titles attached to their names that indicate what they do. For example, Dr. Smith, or Pastor Jones, or Professor Plum. But these titles can raise questions. For example, is Dr. Smith a medical doctor, or has he obtained a research doctorate at a university? Is Pastor Jones actually trained in the scriptures and ordained by a church, or has he just taken the title upon himself? Is Professor Plum a real person or just a character from the game Cluedo? In his gospel, Mark doesn't introduce the expected forerunner by the title John the Baptist, even though this title is used by Jesus and his disciples, by King Herod, and by John's own disciples. As with the examples of Dr. Smith, Pastor Jones, and Professor Plum, the title John the Baptist raises some questions. What sort of baptism did John practice? Was his baptism the same as or different from the baptism that Jesus would later command his disciples to perform? And was baptism the only thing that John did? Well, let's answer these questions by looking at the scriptures. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's verse 4. His baptism didn't operate to actually forgive sins, nor did it automatically produce repentance in those who were baptized by John. This baptism of John's was a sign of the desire of those who came to John in the River Jordan, confessing their sins, that they wanted to be clean. They wanted to be cleansed from their sins. Now, it's not surprising or unexpected that John baptized people. The Jews were already familiar with baptizing proselytes, that's Gentiles, non-Jews, who wanted to become part of the community of Israel and worship the one true God. What was new about John's baptism was that this was a sign of a fundamental transformation of mind and heart and life that was required even for the children of Abraham, even for the Jews. What this showed was that the Jews, as well as the Gentiles, needed to be changed, needed to be converted, needed to become spiritually alive. And so John's baptism clearly demonstrated that being born a Jew was not sufficient to cleanse a person from their sins any more than being part of a church in and of itself is sufficient to bring about forgiveness. It's always been true that a living relationship with God is the central message of salvation. God had foretold the inner regeneration that he would produce in his chosen people, for example, through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, that I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." John's forerunning ministry demonstrated that this expected new covenant that had been promised in times before was about to come into the world. John's baptism wasn't the same as the baptism that Christ would later command as a sign and seal of union with him. His baptism was in itself a forerunner. It was a preparatory rite pointing forward to the coming Lord Jesus. Paul would later explain this to a group of John's disciples in Ephesus, saying, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." And so you see, John's baptism didn't signify that the sins of all the people who came to the River Jordan confessing their sins had been forgiven, but rather that repentance, that is a change of heart, a turning away from sin and towards God, is a precondition for having sin or the debt of sin cancelled. And so we could say that true repentance is a forerunner that prepares the heart for faith in Christ, the means by which forgiveness of sins is applied to the believer. Now, John wasn't just a baptizer, he was a preacher. Notice in verse 4, he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was a herald who faithfully spoke the word of God, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And so a longer title for John could well be John the Preaching Baptist. He verbally called everyone who would listen to repentance, and he preached Christ, which brings us to our third point, the Christ-glorifying forerunner. If you go to a music concert or another kind of event like that, there's sometimes a warm-up artist who warms the audience up in preparation for the headliner act. Now, the supporting act artist in a concert isn't the main event. Their role ends when they leave the stage so that the star of the show can then appear. And so in God's unfolding plan of salvation, John was like the supporting act, going ahead of Christ, who is the main event. John the Baptist was a faithful servant of the Lord who prepared the way for the long-awaited Messiah. Luke in his gospel records the words of the angel to John the Baptist's father Zechariah. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." John was so very much like the Old Testament prophets who called God's people back to the Lord. His calling wasn't to draw attention to himself, but to point forward to Christ, whose person was superior to his own. And this is the way John explains that truth. He says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." In Bible times, when a master of a house would return home from traveling, his lowly servant would untie and remove his sandals from his feet. Now, you may have had this experience yourself, being close to someone else's feet, especially when those feet are dirty and smelly, is quite unpleasant. Bending down to ground level before someone also symbolizes submission to a person of higher rank. And so by using this illustration of a lowly sandal-removing servant, John humbly puts himself in his rightful place with respect to the coming Lord Jesus. He was inferior and Jesus is superior. Matthew records a detail that's not included in Mark's shorter gospel. At the baptism of Jesus, John said to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus had no need of a baptism to signify repentance because there was nothing for Jesus to repent of. There was no sin in him for him to turn away from, no Savior that he needed to turn towards in faith. John glorified Jesus by telling the truth about himself and about his master. And so you and I likewise are called to glorify Christ by telling others the truth about ourselves. We are lowly servants of the King. We're not those who come to church buildings like this or who meet in gatherings at home because we're better than everybody else, because we're somehow the pious, righteous people on the earth by nature. No, we come as lowly servants of the King, and we proclaim him and his righteousness. And so, like John, we are called to glorify Christ by telling others about Jesus. He's greater than any of us, and he needs no Savior as we do. We might use the words, for example, of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I think most of us here gathered and those listening on live stream, most of us would have heard those words before. They're quite familiar words in the Bible. How many people who live around us have ever heard those words? How many people know Jesus for who he is? Part of John's ministry was to declare Christ, to show him to be the superior person that he is, and also to point forward to Christ's greater work. John said, "I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You don't need me to tell you that water is an effective physical cleaning agent. That's why we take showers and have baths. However, water is completely ineffective for dealing with sin. It's completely ineffective for bringing about any kind of spiritual cleansing. The water of baptism points forward to our need for inner cleansing and inner transformation by the Holy Spirit. There's been so much confusion in the wider church about the work of the Holy Spirit and what it means to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the truth is actually really not difficult to understand. And proclaiming this truth is one of the ways in which we today serve as heralds or forerunners of Christ. So here it is, very briefly. Jesus promised the gift of the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon his disciples in an extraordinary way on the day of Pentecost following his resurrection, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now, whenever a person's heart is supernaturally changed by the Holy Spirit, that is being born again, they are baptized in the Spirit. John's water baptism pointed forward to Christ's Holy Spirit baptism, a spiritual regeneration, a renewal, a cleansing, a coming to spiritual life from death, a being drawn out of darkness into light. The baptism that we administer in this church likewise points to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that when a person comes to faith in Christ as an adult, having repented of their sins and trusted upon the finished work of Christ on their behalf, the outward washing in baptism symbolizes through their baptism the inward cleansing of the Spirit in their hearts. And when a child of a believing parent or parents is baptized, the outward washing symbolized through their baptism points to an inner cleansing of the Spirit that we hope will one day become evident in their own profession of faith. Now, we are not extraordinary prophets like John the Baptist. He had a very special and unique calling from the Lord to be a forerunner of Christ at a particular time in history, in fulfillment, as we've seen, of many Old Testament prophecies. And yet we also, like him, are called to be prophets who proclaim Christ, humbly living our lives and showing others that we serve a superior master, one who is mightier than we are, whose sandals we're not worthy to stoop down and untie. We proclaim a powerful king who is far above us in status, and yet through his humble obedience and sacrifice on the cross enables us to become children of God and to share in his glorious inheritance. We proclaim that whilst Jesus is far above us, he is yet a gentle, kind, and compassionate older brother who sympathizes with our weaknesses. We teach people that baptism is a sign that confirms our need of inner cleansing and also confirms Christ's sending of the Holy Spirit, so that all who come to him in faith may know that they have been transformed and given eternal life. We're not front runners like John the Baptist, who preceded Christ's first coming. We're front runners who precede his second coming, his return to this earth. And so we are, as brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, ambassadors for Christ, heralds who prepare the way for his return at the end of this age. We are the means by which God has ordained that this gospel, of which Mark writes, is to be spread throughout the world by God's faithful people. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ may well begin in the lives of people who know you through you. And that's a glorious purpose for your life and mine. Knowing this helps me, helps us move forward without fear and anxiety. The fear and anxiety that weighs so many people down in the world around us. Instead of the sad tidings that flood the world and to some extent always have since the fall, we have the glad tidings of the gospel. And this reminds us that we have every reason now and into the future to have a calm confidence and trust in God, who alone knows all of the details of the future and has promised that Christ will return and bring this age, this troubled age, to a close. Amen.